Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll stand together as we read, and we'll read from verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse number 10. We've read these verses each week, but we want to finish off verses 8 through 10, but let's read from verse 1, and Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 10. You can take your seats. Just a little recap where we are and what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. And we've really entitled these, or if your title for chapter 2 in the first 10 verses is "From Sinners to Saints." And here in the first 10 verses, Paul sets out for us how we have been saved, or how we have, or what God worked with, the raw materials that God worked with to produce salvation in us. And in verses 1 to 3, we looked at the natural state of man, where we have come from, us in our raw state, the state that we were all in, and all of us without exception were found in verses 1 to 3, our condition was dead, our course was deluded, our conduct was depraved, and our conclusion was doom. And if verse 3 was the end of the story, it would have been such a tragic story. But then we have the but of verse 4, and that takes us into the next section from verses 4 through to 9, where we have the exceptional grace of God, the natural state of man, and then the exceptional grace of God. What we have been made into, us in our regenerate state, what God has done for us, and what God has made us, and where God has brought us from. We looked at three things last time. We looked at how Paul speaks about the God of our salvation, rich in mercy and great in love. We talked about the glories of our salvation, what God has done for us, and when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together, made us alive with Christ, has raised us up, has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We looked at the goal of our salvation, why the Lord has saved us. And verse 7 is so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Lord has saved us and has decided to lavish such grace upon us that he might make us trophies of grace throughout the endless ages of eternity, that God might continue to shower us and show the host of heaven his great grace with us being the subject. I want to just mention one more thing in this little section we didn't look at last week. We have the God of our salvation, the glories of our salvation, the goal of our salvation. But verses 8 and 9 are perhaps two of the most familiar verses to all of us, particularly in the book of Ephesians, and no doubt in the whole Word of God. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that sets before us the grounds of our salvation. On what grounds we have been saved. And Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Still under the heading of the exceptional grace of God, Paul sets out the grounds upon which we are saved. We've had the mercy of God in verse number 4, and now we have, and we've had the love of God, and now we have the grace of God. Grace is the grounds upon which you and I are saved from our sins. And you know, it's so important that we don't forget this, so important we don't miss this, so important we don't get used to the idea of being saved, so important we don't let the familiarity of these verses wash over us. Paul, in fact, really wants us to grasp the grounds of our salvation because he repeats this truth twice. In verse 5, though it's in brackets, he says, by grace you are saved. And then again in verse 8, for by grace are you saved. And Paul says, look, I really want you to understand the grounds upon which you have been saved. What is grace? Well, simply put, and there's many better definitions, but grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor demonstrated towards sinners. That's what grace is. If something is given to somebody who deserves it, or wages are paid to somebody that have earned it, but grace is given to somebody that neither deserves or can earn favor. And you know, in the Greek culture that Paul was writing to, and remember he's writing to Gentile believers, the word grace or charis in that day, grace was a favor done by one Greek to another simply out of the pure generosity of heart, not motivated by anything else, not motivated by a response, not motivated by a return gift, but grace in that culture was somebody doing something for someone else simply out of the pure generosity of their heart. When we think of salvation, when we think of how we are saved, the conclusion is tonight that God, solely out of the boundless generosity of his heart, has chosen to save us. Not through anything else, not on any other grounds. God has not chosen to save us because we are anything brilliant or because we're worthy of it. We are saved solely out of the boundless generosity of God's heart. And you know, God has moved towards us in grace. He has chosen to move towards us on the grounds of grace instead of the deserved and justified grounds of judgment. God should have moved towards us in judgment. That would have been justified, but he has chosen rather to move towards us in grace. And you know, it's important we remind ourselves of that. It's important we remind ourselves that we're not saved on the grounds of religious attachment. I have, like many of us, been born into a church family, a church-going family. I've come to church from, I was in just a little Carrycot, but it's not because I belong to the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Church of Ireland or whatever. It's not religious attachment that we're saved, nor is it on the grounds of ritualistic fulfillment, whether we're christened or whether we take the breaking of bread or whether we're members. We're not saved on the grounds of religious attachment or ritualistic fulfillment or on the grounds of righteous achievement. No matter what we have done, how many thousands of pounds we may give to charity or do this, that, or the other, we are only saved on the grounds of grace. It's so vitally important that the grace is central to the gospel message, that people understand that there is no other grounds on which they can be saved. I want you to notice what Paul says here. He says, for by grace are ye saved. That literally means by grace you have been saved. Again, as Paul so often does, and it's a repeated style of his writings, Paul sets out an emphatic. Paul sets out something that is settled. He doesn't say, you know, it's as if God hopes to redeem us by grace, that God hopes to use grace to redeem us, as if grace should in the end triumph, but there is a possibility that grace may fail, or that God's grace may need topped up. And that's where so many of our Roman Catholic friends fall down. They believe wholly in the grace of God, but they believe in grace plus works, that God's grace needs to be topped up, that God's grace needs to be added to, that God's grace isn't enough, that I can't rest solely in the grace of God. I've got to also do something to help that. But Paul says emphatically, by grace are ye saved, full stop. There is nothing more to be done. God's grace does not need topped up by my efforts. Grace has already
triumphed. Grace will not eventually triumph. Grace has already triumphed. Paul writes in Romans 5 and 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you know, folks, tonight the assurance of our salvation lies not in our goodness, but in God's grace. And I thank God tonight we're not resting in me being good enough for God. But I'm resting in the grace of God that has declared me righteous for reasons we can never understand. And like John Newton, we say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Vance Havner said that someone once spelled grace out to him like this. And if you're taking notes, write these down. They're not mine, but I think it's an amazing acronym that sums it up. G stands for gift, the principle of grace. R stands for redemption, the purpose of grace. A stands for access, the privilege of grace. C stands for character, the product of grace. And E stands for eternal life, the prospect of grace. Oh, what a wonderful way that it's summed up, a gift, redemption, access, and character, and eternal life. The principle, the purpose, the privilege, the product, and the prospect. Praise God that we are saved by grace. But notice, secondly, Paul doesn't just say that we are saved by grace, but also through faith. Now, don't mix these two up, and don't have one without the other, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace, or where grace is the motive for why God saves us. Why does God save us? Well, simply because of his grace. Grace is the motive for why God saves us. And faith is the means by which God saves us. Harry Ironside says this: faith is simply the hand that lays hold of the gift that God presents to me. Wouldn't it be awful if God desired to save us by grace, but give us no way by which we could attain that grace? But faith is the means by which this universal remedy becomes a personal reality. I believe with all my heart that Christ's atonement is unlimited in its provision. I believe with all my heart that the day that Christ died, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ's atonement is unlimited in its provision, but it is also limited in its application. What do I mean by that? What we mean by that is a person is not saved simply and automatically because Christ died for them. They are only saved the moment they put their trust personally in his atonement. It's very important we understand that, for while Christ died for the sins of the world, not all the world will be saved. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. Rather, only those who exercise personal faith will be saved. And it's so vitally important that we continue to tell people that they are saved through faith, that faith, personal faith, must be exercised in order to be saved. What is faith? Well, faith is the opposite and the absence of works. Paul stresses that particular point. He says it's that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Faith is the opposite and the absence of works. Works are about doing, but faith is about resting. You see, the origin of our salvation is not in either the will of man or the works of man. It's about resting in the finished work of Christ. Take the example of Abraham. You know, the Jews were those that believed salvation came by by trusting in the law and fulfilling the law and living the law. And whenever Paul wrote Romans and he used Abraham, he says, remember, Abraham was justified prior to the law. Abraham was justified before the law was ever written. In fact, in Romans 4 and 5, Paul writes, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham saved? The same way that you and I were, by faith. And you know, salvation is simply about believing and resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, you're exercising faith in the pew that you're sitting on. You're putting your all upon the pew, believing it's going to hold you up. And that's the same as what it means to put our trust in Christ. What is faith? Well, we've had an acronym for grace. Well, here's an acronym for faith. What is faith? Well, faith is forsaking all, I trust him. That's what saving faith is. Forsaking all, I trust him. Chuck Swindoll says that his favorite illustration of what it means to believe is the true story of Anne Seward, a resident of Portland, Oregon. She was asked to co-star with the high wire artist Philip Petit at the opening of the Portland Center for the Performing Arts. Intrigued by the opportunity, she responded, I'd like to meet this man and see if I trust him. Her stage would be an 80-foot wire between the New Theater Building and the Arling Schnitzer Concert Hall. On August 31st, 1987, the 91-pound Seward placed her life in the hands of the high-wire artist and was carried on his back while he performed high above the street. She said that her performance had a lesson for those who witnessed it. I think that one of the most beautiful things about the performance was that it took a lot of trust, absolute trust, to do that, she said. I think in the world, that is a very profound issue. Here it is. I'm putting my life in someone else's hands and trusting the whole crowd not to do anything to distract them. And you know, when we get saved, what does it mean to be saved by grace through faith? Well, it means that we put our life in his hands. My life and my eternity and all my eternal eggs are in the one basket. They're all in Christ. It's all of Christ or nothing. Paul says, for by grace, that's the grounds, are you saved through faith. That's the means. One final point before I leave this, that Paul stresses in case we missed it. He says that we cannot glory in any part of our salvation. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, there's a point of great debate here, and the question is, and you can turn this over tonight when you're in bed, and you can look at this again, but theologians for years have debated, what is Paul referring to as the gift of God? Maybe you've never looked at this before, but there's a great debate around, in particular, the word that. You'll see it there in verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What does that word that refer to? And there's all sorts of debate. Some people believe it refers to grace. Some people believe it refers to the word faith, or others believe it refers just to the whole experience of salvation. Well, I don't want to be dogmatic about it because many better men than me have different opinions, but I believe that the word that refers to all of it. The way the Greek grammar is structured, the word that appears to refer to the preceding phrase, rather than a specific word, and therefore it refers to the whole act of getting saved. And seemingly what Paul was saying was, in case we should somehow boast in the fact that we have come to figure out God's salvation, that we're better than the people down the street because they haven't got it, or better than the sinner that sits in the church for all of his life and never gets saved, that we are somehow better because we have figured it out, how to get ourselves saved. In case we should glory in our worthiness to experience grace, in case we should boast in how great our faith is, Paul says, no. He says, don't even go down that road. He says, it's not of yourselves. He says, your salvation has its source in God and is solely a gift to you and not a reward for you. Our salvation is solely a gift to us and not a reward for us. Paul says, you've done nothing to earn it. There's nothing making you worthy for it. Rather, Paul says, your whole salvation, now listen to this carefully, your whole salvation, the grace and the faith, that is the ability to believe, are gifts from God. Even the faith that we use to believe in Christ is a gift from God. Now, you could get into a whole rabbit hole about who does God bestow the gift of faith on, but it is a gift from God. 2 Peter 1 and 1, Philippians 1 and 29, Acts 3 and 16. Faith, I believe, is a gift that's given to those who hear the word and are willing to heed it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we are, have a desire when the Spirit of God awakens our hearts to believe the word, then God will give us the faith. But you know, even our faith is a gift. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot work for our salvation, because it is a gift that's already been bought and paid for at the cross. We cannot work for our salvation because it's a gift that's already been bought and paid for at the cross. A story is told of a man who came eagerly but very late to a revival meeting, and he found the workmen tearing down the tent in which the meetings were held. Frantic at missing the evangelist, he decided to ask one of the workers what he could do to be saved. The workman, who was a Christian, replied, "Sir, you can't do anything. It's too late." Horrified, the man said, "What do you mean? How can it be too late? The work has already been accomplished," he was told. "There is nothing you need to do but believe it." Do you know, folks, how it reminds us the only part we play in our salvation, if you want to even use that term, is simply taking the gift by faith from God's gracious hand. The only part we play in our salvation is taking the gift by faith from God's gracious hand. We have the natural state of man in verses 1 to 3. We have the exceptional grace of God in verses 4 through 9. But just as we close this little section, we have thirdly the spiritual task of the Christian, that which we have been called to do. And this is us now in our responsive state. Verses 1 to 3 is us in our raw state. Verses 4 to 9 is us in our regenerate state. But here is us now. This applies to you and I tonight. This is us in our responsive state. For what purpose has God saved us? Why has God saved us? Well, we know that God has an eternal purpose in our salvation. We've seen that in verse number 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The eternal purpose of our salvation is that God might display us as trophies of grace throughout the unending ages of eternity. But you know, God also has a temporal purpose in our salvation. And that takes us to verse 10, because Paul says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's eternal purpose in our salvation is to display us as trophies of grace throughout the unending ages of eternity. But God's temporal purpose in our salvation is to deploy us for tasks of grace throughout this present age. This is where the theology becomes practical. This is the verse that tells us that we are not saved simply to coast to heaven. Rather, Paul tells us that God has a work for each of us to fulfill and a walk for each of us to follow. Yes, God has a work for each of us to fulfill and a walk for each of us to follow. He says in verse number 10, for we are his workmanship. That word workmanship literally means his creation. And of course, we know in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. In other words, Paul says, if you want to apply that verse to here, verses 1 to 3, that all passes away. We're no longer that man. We no longer are to walk the way of the world. We're no longer to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We're no longer to be children of disobedience. He says, we're a new creation. God has started again with us. You know, it's amazing that this word for workmanship, the original word, actually only appears twice in the New Testament. Once in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks of God as the creator of the universe, and then here in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of God, the creator of the Christian. Do you know, I think this is an amazing thing here, but you know, the original word for workmanship refers to a work of art. I bet you never thought that, because, you know, I've heard people say to me, you're no oil painting. Well, we actually are all works of art. We're all works of art in God's eyes. And the word actually particularly refers to a poem. You know, I don't know if anybody here is into poetry, but even if you're not, you'll know that poems are incredible masterpieces. Poems are things that are put together with incredible care. Poems are things that are put together by a genius. And the word that Paul employs, he says, for you are God's poem. We are written by God. We are put together by the greatest genius of all. I love how Harry Ironside sums it up. And listen carefully. He said, creation is God's first poem. And we know, of course, that the stars display the glory of the Lord. Creation is God's first poem, but redemption is his second poem. And you and I who are saved constitute the syllables in God's great poem of redemption. Everyone is set in the right place by God himself. We are his workmanship, and therefore he has given all the credit, for he has done it through his Son. And you know, God in all of our lives is still writing the poem. He's still painting the picture. We aren't the finished item yet. We are God's workmanship. But not only has God made us a new person, but he has given us a new purpose. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, I want you to note very carefully, because this is really, really important. And I know that all of us will understand it here, but here's another point if you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic. Notice the order, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Note how that the creation in Christ comes before the good works. The good works don't lead to us being created, but the creation in Christ leads on to good works. And really the conclusion here is we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. John MacArthur says, no good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation. No good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is he says, you're a new creation. You're a new person, and you'll live for a new purpose. You can't be saved by your good works, but you're saved for good works. God wants you to live for this purpose. And of course, good works are the inevitable and natural fruit of true saving faith. How often, you know, we tight evangelical conservative Christians don't like to talk too much about good works, and we minimize good works, but God doesn't minimize good works. God puts them in their proper place, but they're vitally important. They have a place. Remember, as the apostle or in the epistle of James, remember our good works not only exist to glorify God, remember that. The Lord Jesus talked about good works. He said that we're to let our light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But our good works not only exist to glorify God, but our good works also ratify our redemption. You see, faith and works cannot but help to share the soul of every Christian. And that's what James says. James says that you... While Paul says that you're not saved by good works, James says you can't have faith and not have works. If we have faith, then works will inevitably flow. Let me give you an illustration of this. The story is told of an old Scotsman who operated a little rowing boat for transporting passengers. One day a passenger noticed that the good old man had carved on one oar the word faith and on the other oar the word works. Curiosity led him to ask the meaning of this. The old man, being a well-balanced Christian and glad of the opportunity for testimony, said, I will show you. So saying, he dropped one oar and applied the other, called works, and they just went round in circles. Then he dropped the oar and began to ply the oar called faith, and the little boat just went round in circles again, this time the other way around, but still in a circle. After this demonstration, the old man picked up faith and works, and plying both oars together, sped swiftly over the water, explaining to his inquiring passenger, you see, that is the way it is in the Christian life. Dead works without faith are useless, and faith without works is dead, as we read in James. Getting you nowhere. But faith and works pulling together make for safety, progress, and blessing. And what is being said here by Paul is that when we become a new creation in Christ, proof of that is we'll begin to display good works. Our lives are to be made up of faith and work. Or another way of saying it is we're to have a faith that works. As new creations in Christ, our spiritual task now is to be instruments of good works in the hands of the Master. Like Jesus, we're to live daily to do the works of our Father. What do we mean when we talk about good works? We mean things like showing Christ-like love, not just to saints, but to sinners. It means displaying selfless acts of kindness, even to those who don't show it back to us. It means living with an attitude opposite to the world. We looked at that in a couple of weeks ago, the world we live in. It's a me-centered world. We live in a world where men are lovers of themselves and everybody wants to climb the ladder, and it doesn't matter who they stand on so long as I am okay. And we're even seeing that in this pandemic at the minute. People are only concerned about themselves and what they're missing out on or what they're being deprived of. It's all about me. But being saved unto good works, we are called, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, to look out first. I don't often quote Billy Graham, but he did say this, which I think is absolutely true. He says, "We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the truths the world is needing. And we are the sermons the world is heeding." Let me give you that again. We are the Bibles the world is reading. We can quote all the scripture verses of the day, but if this book and my life are at odds, my life is contradicting what's in this book, how's the world going to take it seriously? We are the truths this world is needing. We're to live the truth. We are the sermons the world is heeding. I can stand and preach in a pulpit till I'm blue in the face, but if people see me outside these four walls, living a different life, they'll not heed anything that comes from my lips. And you know, that's the same, folks. We can sit in church on Sunday and Wednesday as holy as we like, but it'll not count for that in our witness for Christ if our everyday life is somewhat contradictory. You see, it is through our good works that people see the reality of our redemption and the transformation in salvation. It's through our good works that people see the reality of our redemption. That redemption is not just, oh, they're saved, that's just their title, but there's something different about them. Their good works, the way they conduct themselves, the way they carry themselves, the things that they do, it shows the reality of redemption, that there's a depth to it, there's a realness to it, and it shows the transformation. Do you know, that's how people see the difference, because many people will know the person we were in verses 1 to 3, but when we do the opposite, when we live unto good works, when we live to do those things which please the Father, they'll see the transformation, that I'm not the man I used to be, because my life proves it. You know, I can tell everybody that I'm blue, I'm not the man you knew 20 years ago. Well, you're still acting like him. But if we live totally differently, it shows and proves the transformation that takes place. You know, the Lord desires, as Paul writes in Colossians 1 and 10, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And then listen to this, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we bring this little time to a close. And I've had to do this, and you've got to do it as well. Young and old tonight, as we look at our lives, are we truly being fruitful in every good work? Every single one of us in here tonight, young people and old, we all have a talent. If you say, "I have no gift," then you're making the Lord a liar, because he's given every one of us a gift. Might be all different. He's given us talents to invest. Invest onto good work. We all know what happened to the servant that hid his talent, how the Lord rebuked him. I wonder, are you investing your talent tonight? Oh, the little chorus says, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. In the church, in the community,
in the environment where the Lord has placed you, as we get real with the Lord tonight, and there's times when we've got to do that, what are we really doing for the Lord? What am I really doing for the Lord? It's easy to be busy. Doing 101 things. And in the end, we're really doing nothing for Him. Are you doing something for the Lord? Because we're saved onto good works. Why is this so important? Because I believe it's my duty as a preacher and your pastor who loves you dearly, to remind you on my own heart that there's a day coming when this life is going to end and our lives and in particular our works are going to be laid out before Christ. And we'll not all be laid out in one big congregation where the Lord will gather all our works up together and we'll be able to hide. One by one we'll be called to the altar, and we'll stand before Christ, the one who loved us and died for us, and our works will be laid before Him. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. As I look at my life, created in Christ unto good works, and it's all laid in the altar, and all this is over, what's going to burn? And what's going to be left? Are we busy for the Lord? Are we doing something for Him? Because He calls us now that we're new creations to invest our lives for Him. Oh, we have the natural state of man. We see man in his natural state in verses 1 to 3. We see the exceptional grace of God in verses 4 to 9. And it all ties together with the spiritual task of the Christian. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. And may we go now and live in the challenge of it.